As I hope you can tell from the sermon bumper, we're beginning a new series tonight based on the book of Judges. So let's pray together. Father, I know that you promise you will be present when your people meet together. And I believe that theologically, but I so want to experience it deep in the recesses of my heart and in the hearts of all who have gathered here tonight. Not that we would just quote scripture, he was here among us, but that we can honestly say we experienced your presence. So as we study the word, speak to us, move us, change us, convict us, correct us, trouble us, whatever necessary to draw us near to the heart of God. In Jesus' name, amen. To understand the book of Judges, you really have to understand the history of Israel. In the 17th chapter of the book of Judges, the 6th verse, it says that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that verse is duplicated in the last verse of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his or her own eyes. In the book of Genesis, God calls a man named Abram who is living in Mesopotamia, the Ur of the Chaldees. And he says to Abraham, go out and journey until you come to a land that I will give to you. I will make you and your offspring a great nation. As the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the sea, so shall your offspring be. And so several chapters are given to the life of Abram and Sarai, who later become known as Abraham and Sarah. Isaac follows Abraham, and God repeats the covenant promise to him. Jacob follows Isaac, and God repeats the covenant promise to him. Joseph is found in Egypt because God allowed him to interpret the times and the signs of the times. And in Egypt, Joseph spares what is left of Israel by allowing them to live in the land of Goshen while a 7-year famine takes place. They become enslaved in Egypt. 400 years pass, and the children of Israel pray for a deliverer. And finally, God calls to a man out of a burning bush. And Moses turns aside to see why the bush burns and is not consumed. And God instructs him to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. You're very familiar with the plagues, the promises, the power of God, all that takes place in order for Pharaoh to ultimately and finally say, you can leave and all that is yours can go with you. And even then, he changes his mind and pursues the nation of Israel in chariots, attempting to destroy, annihilate them. They come to the Red Sea. And not any of us have gone to church for any length of time until we discover that God parted the Red Sea and Israel crossed over on dry ground. And when Pharaoh's army attempted to do the same, they were swallowed up in the waters of the Red Sea and were destroyed. Exodus chapter 15 gives us the fact that Israel, after crossing the Red Sea, rejoiced and sung praises to God. And that chapter is almost a wonderful church service where the nation comes together and glorifies God and makes a commitment to God. And God comes to Moses and says to Moses, lead these people. And yet because of a sin in Moses' life, he was not allowed to lead Israel into the promised land. Moses dies, enters Joshua. And Joshua takes the children of Israel across the Jordan River, and they begin to conquer and destroy and possess. And the book of Joshua is a tremendous book that in many ways illustrates the victorious Christian life as we walk in obedience before God and God continues to give us victory. And following the book of Joshua, somehow the book of Judges appears. It perhaps is the most tragic of all the books of the Old Testament. It's about a people who had everything and lost it. It's about a people who could have been anything they wanted to be and forfeited it. In fact, it's about a God who gave them a Lord and they denied Him. He gave them a law and they defied it. And He gave them a land and they defiled it. So a Lord, a law, and a land are pushed to the side by people who say, there's no king in Israel, but no worries, we know what the right thing to do is. It certainly reminds me of a passage that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. So we begin tonight a study in the book of Judges, and I want to read to you chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and 16. And then if you have your Bibles, keep them open. And if you don't have your Bibles, bring them next week because we're going to look at several verses as we move through the book of Judges, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now turn to chapter 2 and we'll read the first four verses. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And then just one more verse, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the land who plundered them. So there was no king in Israel. God raised up judges, and our study will cover several of them through the book of Judges. First of all, Israel experienced a glorious conquest. Now, let me warn you about something. It's really easy as you study the book of Judges to say, aha, a type of America. Aha, the fall of Israel, much like the spiritual fall of America. Try to restrain yourself. Because if this is anything at all, rather than being a picture of corporate America, it is a picture of any individual who, walking in disobedience, forfeits the blessings of God. It's not fair to the Scripture. It's not fair to you nor me to blame us all. For even in those days, there were some good people in Israel. In these days, there are some good and godly and holy people in America. This is a picture of what happens when a nation or a church or an individual walks in disobedience, thinking their way is the only way, and leaves God and His will and His word out of their lives. So be warned. Look at what happened to Israel, and then let your prayer be, oh God, never let me be that kind of person. So first of all, Israel experiences a glorious conquest. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 that I read in your hearing, the people say, Joshua has died, but Lord, we have no intention of dying too. We have no intention of turning around and going back. We have no intention of giving up ground, but we do need a leader who shall lead us. And God said, Judah will be the perfect person to lead you as you go up against the Canaanites. And God said, oh, by the way, the covenant that I made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Joseph and with Moses and all in between, I still repeat and emphasize to you, I have given you the land. I've given you the land. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to win it. You don't have to fight for it. All you have to do is occupy, because I have already given you conquest over the Canaanites and the land that they are encamped upon. If I were to tell you that in the morning, beginning at 7 o'clock, you could take a walk around Conway, and every place that you put your foot, that piece of property would suddenly become yours. Most of you'd get up early. And most of you would do your best to walk as far as you could, touching as much land as you could, because all you have to do is put your foot on it, and it's deeded to you. Well, think about that for a moment. In the land of Israel, Palestine, Canaan, tell them to keep pushing. Tell them to keep marching. Tell them to keep going forth. Tell them to keep going forward. Because every place where they walk is already theirs. It will not be, it already is. I have given, not I will give, I have given the land to them. You say, well, that just doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Of course it does. Victory is already secure. All they must do is receive it. You have to get that, because victory for you and for me is already secure. All you have to do, all I have to do is receive it. I'm not waiting on God to win. I'm not waiting on Christ to conquer. I'm not hoping for a good outcome. The moment Jesus broke forth from the grave, God highly exalted him and made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the victory already was won by what Jesus accomplished and finished on the cross of Calvary. We don't sit here tonight hoping for a good outcome. It's everything God said it was going to be, and peraps even more, since the half could not have been told. So Israel has this great conquering image in their mind. Wherever we step, wherever we put our foot, you see God's providence all over this. I've already given you the land from hundreds of years ago when I said, Abraham, look at the stars, and Abraham, look at the sands of the sea. All the way back to that divine covenant, please know this, the land belongs to you, God's providence. God's protection, chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. God's protection. You won't be going up by yourself. You won't be facing the Canaanites alone. I will be with you. And do you remember in the book of Joshua all the times when they faced the walls of Jericho and all it took was marching and trumpet blowing and the walls fell down? Do you remember how many times the Canaanites turned and went away all the way back to the Israelites when they and the Egyptians faced one another at the Red Sea crossing? God's constant protection in their lives, fire by night and cloud by day, he was protecting them. Verse 4 of chapter 1 calls to our attention God's power. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into his hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. God's providence, his protection, his power, his promises. Promises that had existed for hundreds of years for the nation of Israel continuing to come to pass. Sometimes I wonder when I read the New Testament if we actually believe that the same God who said it 2,000 years ago meant it then, means it now. Whatever he did then, he can still do now. I wonder if we even really grasp that. The promise of God cannot grow old. It cannot become outdated. It doesn't go away because of the climate or the culture or even those who would try to conquer us. What he said, he meant, and what he meant still is established on high. The word of God lasts forever. And so we look at a nation that had a glorious conquest. It's really easy for us to look back and say America was built on in God we trust, and how God blessed early and young America, and how all the providence of God and the protection of God and the power of God was with us. But you know what we do when we do that? We do this, and we think we're the only nation on the face of the earth that God ever blessed, and that's not the case. We're the only people on the face of the earth that God ever did anything for, and that's not the case. And so I want you to be very careful there. Instead of looking at your country, look at you. Look at you. Look at the fact that God made you a promise. And do you remember what it felt like right after you got saved? You remember how glorious that feeling that you were born again, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you were on your way to heaven, and that nothing or no one could stop the joy of the Lord that came flooding into your heart? That's a divine conquest. Look at the second issue. Israel experienced a gradual compromise. We've all heard the story of the frog in the pot, and the water was cold to start with, and slowly it grew warmer and warmer and warmer until it was so hot it boiled the frog. He could have jumped out, but the gradual temperature change caught him off guard. That can happen in my life and yours too. Not many people fall away. Most of us slip away, drift away, miss a Bible study here, a time of prayer there, a service now. We drift away. Not all at once, but here and there and then more there and then more here, and suddenly we have slipped away from the things of God. Israel experiences this gradual compromise. Chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country. Now listen to this. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Does that sound right to you? I thought I had just read to you that the Lord was with him. So now you want to tell me that because they had chariots of iron, God was handicapped? His hands were tied? Chariots of iron cannot stop the power of God. But it can stop the perception of man. And anytime you think you can't, you can't. And when you begin to think that it depends upon your ability to drive out chariots of iron, you're defeated. It's not by your strength or your might, but by His power, says the Lord. So the truth is, verse 19, at least the latter part of that verse, is Israel's excuse for not walking in obedience. We took what we could, but we could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. They spent too long looking at the enemy and not long enough looking at the Lord. They looked at the crisis, but they forgot about the Christ. They looked at the problem, but they forgot about the fact that God wanted to build a platform upon which a miracle could take place, and it could be written in God's word that He delivered His people because they trusted and walked in obedience before Him. Sadly enough, that is the issue in my life at times, and I would rather think perhaps your life too. Excuses, flimsy reasons for not doing what we know we ought to do. You may have heard this story, but it well illustrates what I'm trying to say. Two men out in the boat fishing Sunday morning. One man looks at the other and says, "You know, I really kind of feel guilty fishing on a Sunday morning. We really ought to be in church." Other guy said, "Well, I couldn't be in church anyway today. My wife's sick." You don't want to go to church, any excuse will do. If you don't want to walk in obedience, any reason works. If you don't want to serve God, you can make up anything. People of Israel couldn't drive out the inhabitants because they had iron chariots. Have they forgotten the Red Sea? Have they forgotten the manna in the wilderness? Water that flows from a rock? Have they forgotten the Jordan River? Have they forgotten the walls of Jericho? What is an iron chariot to the sovereign God of glory, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly and beyond all that we would ask or think? It's nothing. So they feared the enemy. Chapter 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. You know what that says? Hey guys, we're not leaving. Oh, okay. Okay. We're here to drive you out, yes, but we're not leaving. Oh, okay. We can't do it, Lord, because they won't leave. They won't do what we ask them to do. Well, God never at any point in time said negotiate with the enemy. At no point in time did God ever say talk to them and reason with them and let them know that it would be best for all involved. God said drive them out. God said, destroy them. And if you're not going to do what God said for you to do, you're apt to do the same thing Israel did. Your fear of the enemy will turn to you favoring the enemy. I'd drive them out, but they said they didn't want to go. That may not make as much sense to you as it does to me, but I see that in my life all the time. And so the next thing that they did when they didn't drive them out, they feared them, they favored them, and they began to frequent them. Look at verse 32. Heartbreaking. So the Ashdodites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You know what happens when you fear your enemy and favor your enemy? You begin to frequent your enemy. They all moved in together. They all lived together. You know what happens then? The gods of the Canaanites become the gods of the Israelites. And Jehovah is no longer the God. Now it's gods. Sure, that's happened in America Well, I could stand the rest of the evening and until the early morning time and tell you how America, this nation, has allowed other gods to come in. I could talk to you about a nation built on the Word of God now being a nation that wants to rid itself of the Word of God. But I can't change a nation. God doesn't work corporately like that. So let me ask you about yourself. Is it possible that you've lived in this world and been of this world for so long that the gods of this world are now your gods? That the things of this world now attract you more than the things of God? That the voices that you hear from this world move you more than the voice of God whispered in your ear? Is it even possible that you dwell among the very enemy that you were supposed to drive out? That you've allowed the enemy, worldliness, carnality, immorality, that you've allowed the enemy to move in and live where you live? Israel experienced a gradual compromise. And then the third thing I want you to see is Israel experienced some very grim consequences. And it always leads down this road. From a glorious conquest, they gradually compromised the will of God, the way of God, and the Word of God, and it leads to grim consequences. There is a divine sentence. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. So now I say, this is God speaking, when they fail to keep His covenant, He says, now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. That's a divine sentence. I hope I have your attention, but more than that, I hope the Spirit has your attention tonight, because that's where we are as a nation, but more important, that's where many of us are as an individual. We are reaping what we've sown. We are experiencing the pulling back of the hand of God. We're experiencing lost blessings. Divine sentence has fallen upon us. As far as Israel was concerned, militarily, they were weakened. Couldn't drive out the Canaanites. They've got iron chariots. Economically, they began to struggle because God only blessed them as they walk in obedience and pursued His will. Culturally, they were losing the battle because they spent most of their time flirting with the Canaanites instead of working the land that God had given them. Morally, they were bankrupt. Anytime you walk in your own way, no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Anytime you walk in your own way, you're morally bankrupt. They were spiritually deplorable. How can a people who have been so blessed by God turn their backs upon Him and walk in disobedience as Israel did? Pretty sobering question. Here's one more sobering. How can we, recipients of grace, redeemed, blood washed, heaven bound, Spirit filled, how can we grieve the Spirit? How can we live in this world, for this world, and be of this world? How can we possibly compromise our biblical convictions? There will be a divine sentence. The saddest words in all of the Scripture is to hear God say, I will not. Oh, how many times has He said, I will? You go on and you fight the enemy, and I will be with you. You pray and ask for my power, and I will hear your prayer and heal your land, and I will take care of your issues. And now God says, you know, all of the I wills that you turned away from, I will not drive them out. And they will become thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Israel is left in a despicable place, and I look back on them and think how awful that was. But I get up every morning and I look in the mirror and I watch you, and I hear the stories of professing Christians these days, and I wonder if a divine sentence has fallen on many of us, on our churches, on our individual families and lives. But Pastor, the enemy's got iron chariots. Don't forget, all power is mine. But the enemies are all over the land. Don't forget, everywhere you put your foot, it belongs to you. I, Almighty God, have given it to you. But Pastor, you have to understand. But no, we have to understand. He's given us a Lord. He's given us a land. He's given us a law. And we've denied the Lord and defiled the land and defied the law because it wasn't right in our own eyes. So a divine sentence falls upon Israel, and God forbid, sometimes upon even us. From the divine sentence comes a deep sorrow. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. They're weeping because of the loss of God's protection and provision and power. They're weeping because God said, if you don't want me in your life, I'll not insist on being there. They're weeping because God said, if you'd rather worship those other gods rather than me, I'll make them a snare unto you. And if you'd rather hang out with the Canaanites, they'll become a thorn in your side. It's just God is saying to them, I will, I would have, I still will, if you'll come to me, if you'll call on me, if you'll walk with me, if you'll trust me, but if you choose not to, here's what I won't do. I will not force myself upon you, for my spirit will not always strive with man. The book of Genesis. So Israel falls into a deep sorrow. Now let me just stop and tell you, I don't know that from just those two verses you can gather that this deep sorrow is unto repentance. You're familiar with the New Testament passage that says godly sorrow works repentance. I don't know that all that you can say because they lifted up their voices and wept that this means they repented. In fact, if you'll keep reading, and I'd like to do that as I conclude tonight, verses 6 of chapter 2 and following, Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to their own inheritance to take the possession of the land. This is going back. This is giving us a little history. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age 110. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That meant they died and were buried wherever their family lot was. Now look, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. There's the issue. Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baal. Verse 12, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 15, the last part of it, and they were in terrible distress. So here's the consequence. A divine sentence falls upon them because they have gradually compromised the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. They're moved to a deep sorrow, not so much because they repent, but because of the condition and the situation that they find themselves in. But rather than coming back to God, as soon as Joshua and all of that generation that had seen the hand of God in Jordan River, the hand of God in the defeat of Jericho, the hand of God in giving the land, as soon as that generation died, there arose a generation who knew nothing about the things of God. Now here's where we are. And here's why I said, leave America alone for a little bit. Just talk about your house. Your house, your house, your heart, and your heart, and your heart. When we fail to drive out the enemy, and today the enemy can be classified as demonic presence, moral presence, immoral presence, walking in our own ways, when we fail to drive out the enemy, we may bemoan the mess we get ourselves in. But if we don't run to God Almighty in repentance so that His hand can turn that situation around, we're going to find ourselves in the same position as an individual or within our home. And there arose a generation who knew not the Lord. Folks, I can say this to you. You're the cream of the crop. You're here on Wednesday night. You come for Bible study. I love you dearly, but I want to warn us tonight. If we don't get a little more serious about our relationship to God, we're raising a generation of young people who have little or no respect for the Church of the Living God and little or no respect for revival and for God's hand upon His people in blessing. We're raising a generation of young people who are only a few years from saying, Jesus who? God what? That old book? And you can call me a calamity howler if you wish. We're in the Bible Belt. This is as good as it gets. If you were to take a trip northwest, northeast, Midwest, California, New York, Boston, if you'd take a trip and start asking the average person on the street what they think about the Word of God and God Himself, you would be absolutely shocked at how America has turned. But America as a nation is built around hundreds of thousands and millions of people who have turned. 1960, 70% of the people who were surveyed believed that the Bible was the infallible, undeniable, inspired Word of God. That's now 27%. What do you think it's going to be a decade from now? What's going to happen if we keep telling them being a cheerleader is more important than serving God? What do you think is going to happen if we keep saying that ball tournament is more important than faithfulness to church? What do you think is going to happen if we keep telling them that late night show is more important than the family devotion? What do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen if we continue to compromise the strictness and the straightness of the Word of God? What do you think is going to happen? Exactly what I told you tonight. And oh, what a tragedy when God says, I would have, but I will not. And their gods are going to be a snare to you, and the enemy is going to be a thorn in your side. What do you think we can do? What do you think we can do? And God raised up judges. Our prayer is, God, raise us up daddies who are not feeble and flimsy, but who stand on the authority of the Word of God. Raise us up moms who are more concerned about the spirituality of their daughters than they are the popularity of their daughters. God, raise us up people who know how to pray, who know how to read their Bible and live by it and love it and teach it to others. In the midst of the mess that Israel found themselves in, God raised up judges. Our only hope is that God will raise up men and women among us, in our churches, in our homes, in our city, in our state, and in our nation, who know what it's like to do business with Almighty God. It's the only hope. America, or your house, or my house, or the church house has. Our prayer needs to return. God, save America. God, bless America. God, save our homes. Save our churches. Help the compromise to stop. And let us get on the right track in returning to the God of the covenant and the promises and the power and the protection that's offered to every child of God who will simply do what God says do. Don't worry about the iron chariots. He's able. Don't worry about the power of the Canaanites. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Don't worry about the way the world sees it. No king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You worry about God raising up somebody, and you be that somebody that will make a difference in your home, your family, and in your surroundings. Let's stand together. Mike and I'll be in the altar. I think you know by now, if you've never trusted Christ, we'd love to have you come. If you want to become a part of the church family, we'd love to have you come. If you want to come to the altar and pray for your home, for your own heart, for your children, for your grandchildren, we'd certainly love to have you do that. Whatever God speaks to your heart about, you come.